As we come to consider the Word of God this morning, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Wonderful hymns, wonderful sweet hymns. Thou shalt find thy hopes were just. Jesus is the Christian's trust. Never will we ever be disappointed for having forsaken all things of this world for Jesus Christ. For as Paul says, that is the great gain, to know Him and to be found in Him. And so let us come, as we come to this Word of God in prayer first, and then we'll read verses 25 through 36 in Luke 21, But let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank You for the hymns of praise, the hymns of redemption, the hymns of our hope. The Lord keeps those greater realities before us as we live in this world. Father, we do look and long for that day when we shall see our Savior unveiled, that day in which we will know as we are even now fully known by Him, that day when we shall see Him and be like Him, conformed into the beauty of His moral character and into the beauty of His body of glory. Father, that is our hope. Lord, we would look and long for the Lord Jesus Christ, not so much the crowns, but His presence. And Lord God, we seek Your presence even now and Your blessing as we continue our worship by hearing the words of Jesus Christ and to His people. We thank You for the Scriptures. We thank You that they are inerrant, infallible, and that, as Jesus Himself will say, they stand forever when everything else passes away. And so, Father, may we give our attention to that ever-abiding, eternal, everlasting truth. Father, we thank You that You've given us truth, for we could not know it apart from Your revelation that You've made. And so we thank You for this book of truth. We thank You that it is a book of light and a book of life. We thank You for the Spirit who illumines us and gives us light and light through that truth. Oh God, will You help us? Help me to speak plainly and clearly with regard to the truth. Lord, all of us to receive it profitably. We need Your help. Oh Father, thank You that You give it to us for Your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 21, we're in the midst of Jesus' discourse with regard really to the flow of redemptive history. And so we find these words in verse 25. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth dismay among nations. In perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear. And the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And He told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it, and know for yourselves that summer is now near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away. Be on guard that your hearts may not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Father, we ask that again, having heard these words, that Father, we would not just simply be good hearers, but now as we gather to listen, that we might be determined and purposed to be good doers as well. In Jesus' name, amen. To the inquirer's admiring question or stunning question with regard to the temple itself and Jesus' declaration that this temple, which they were admiring as they were walking about, that it itself would be torn down and destroyed, Jesus has given a rather extended answer to it that really goes beyond the temple itself. He gives, as it were, an outline of the divine program that will take place after he is crucified and resurrected. And it is a rather simple program, but it has quite a few elements to it. And that is what we've been considering for several weeks. Jesus has set forth that program that before everything else that is going to take place, the saints should realize something, that they're going to be suffering persecution, personal betrayal, intimate betrayal, family betrayal, and they will also encounter the hostility of all the earth. And in the midst of all of that, they can take heart, because God himself not only will give them the opportunity to speak, but he will give them the enablement to speak to his glory by his Spirit. That is the way things open up. That is the way it's going to begin, Jesus says, with trouble for his own. And he goes on then to let them know that there are some things that aren't the signs of the end. The fact of national distress, nation against nation, and physical calamities, earthquakes and distresses, plagues and famines, shakings in the heavens. There will be these kinds of things taking place during all of this time. Really, all of the time since he himself has gone to glory and now is reigning and ruling. But he moves on from that persecution of his own people will suffer and from those general national and physical calamities to speak of the surrounding and the slaughter of Jerusalem. In verses 20 through 24, he speaks about that reality about which he spoke as they themselves were marveling at the temple. And he tells them that when they see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, it's time to flee and get out. Because God is purposed to have days of vengeance. It will be a time of judgment. And so he set forth this reality that probably was the rocking reality at that point of that very discourse, and probably was still on their minds at the time that Christ continues to go on. That Jerusalem itself will be slaughtered and its people being dispersed, he says, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jesus introduces here, actually Luke does, unique to all of the other gospel writers, that there is going to be a season, as it were, of the Gentiles, a season of Gentile domination of Jerusalem and in a sense of God's dealings with the world itself in grace. Through the sending out and the proclamation of the gospel. A time of fulfillment as God seeks to expand his salvation beyond the banks of one cultural people and moves beyond it to the world itself. He speaks of that time of the Gentiles separating the destruction of Jerusalem by that long period of time which he gives no inclination of its season and length. And then he brings really what is on his mind. And he brings us to that which is definitive, and that is his own appearing again, the second coming. That time when he says in verse 21 here, that time in verse 27 where he says, they will see the Son of Man coming with power and great glory. And it is this that he goes and he expands their view beyond the destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment of Jerusalem to a greater season, really in a certain sense, a greater judgment that is coming. Coming by this one who is the Son of Man, the one who Daniel himself pictured, who comes to the Ancient of Days, the throne of God himself, and receives all authority and power and judgment that the nations themselves may serve him and bow to him. And Jesus speaks of that Son of Man as coming in power and glory. And he says, yes, it's going to be a time of vengeance, but it's also going to be a time of redemption. And that's the way he ends verse 28. When all of these things begin to take place, when these signs that precede my coming take place, as he spoke about them in verses 25 and 26, and the world itself is fainting from fear, this is the season in which you can lift up your hearts and anticipate indeed your redemption in its fullness. This is when we look forward to seeing him in Emmanuel's land, seeing the glory of God. And so now, verses 29 through 36, which I want to deal with this morning, is Jesus' really application, his closing application of these things. And as he's closing this application, what I want you to understand is that Jesus is closing the application of the point that he has just made, that your redemption is drawing near. It draws near at the coming of the Son of Man. Or those events that they see that precede the coming, because the coming of the Son of Man is the completion of our redemption. And so he's moving forward here, and he's moving through and speaking of this end. He wants us to understand how we are to think, how we are to live in the meantime. So it really addressed to them, it's addressed to us as well. And so respecting his coming again, really I'm going to put it out under three simple headings. In fact, that's the first heading, a simple analogy. Jesus uses a simple analogy, and his purpose is this: be encouraged. Be encouraged about his coming. Be encouraged. The second heading is simply this, is what I would call a solid assurance. A solid assurance. Be certain of his coming.
Amen.
Be encouraged by his coming. Be certain of his coming. And then the very last is this. It's a sober appeal. Be prepared for his coming. Be encouraged he is coming. Be certain that he is. And then be prepared for that reality. And that's how I want to look at this. First of all, opening it up in verses 29 through 31, those first three verses, as he moves from that glorious revelation that when they see those things preceding the coming of the Son of Man, then they themselves, instead of fear, are to lift up their heads and to lift up their hearts and actually be stirred in their anticipation, because the drawing of that salvation is near. He gives us a very simple analogy, one that really reinforces what he has just said. And this is, be encouraged. Notice the parable. It's a kind of a pleasant picture. In fact, in the hymnal, I think or the song that we sang, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking," taking from Samuel Rutherford, it says this: "The dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakens." That summer that I've been desiring, that new day that I've been looking forward to, has taken place. And this is what he does. He uses a simple picture that way here. A simple picture of a, notice in verse 29, "Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they bring forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near." That's a simple picture. Jesus is very simple. He uses very simple analogy here, budding trees with leaves getting on them, that gives us some indication something's happening. We don't need a public announcement. We don't need a governmental decree. The minute we see that these things begin to happen, you understand that winter is gone and summer is coming. And it's just by visual observation that you can discern these things and come to this conclusion. And it's a wonderful picture. It's the leaving of that cold and barren. And of course, how can you ever speak of cold and barren winters in California? I mean, if you live in Wyoming, you understand that idea. Winter is no pleasant season. Here, it's glorious, at least for me. But there is a change, and it goes from the barrenness and from the coldness now, then it goes to the life and the loveliness and the vigor and fruit of summer. And Jesus is using something that we understand now, is he speaks of this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed the very precursors to it speak of judgment and all of those things, but he wants us to understand this is not going to be our winter day. This is going to be our summer day. This is going to be our summer season when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And that's the glorious picture. It gives the nature itself just gives an unmistakable message to any observer that something new is about to happen. And so Jesus says, behold, as you look at all those things and understand that, then he says in verse 31, even so you too, when you see these things happening, and now he uses the similar language to what he used in verse 28, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. When you see trees blossoming and blooming, you know that summer is near. When you see these things happening, will you know that the kingdom of God is near? And those things that he's speaking about are in verses 25 and 26. Those things that we mentioned last week, those precursors to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, those signs, that shaking of the cosmos, as it were, the signs in the sun and moon and stars and upon the earth, and the powers of the heavens shaking, those immediate precursors to his coming, when you see those things, then know that the kingdom of God is near. The trees have their seasons of barrenness and then fruitfulness, and the seasons of God, of his redemption, also will have their season of fruitfulness. And this is what he's speaking about here. These kinds of things. We might just say, when you see these things, when you see these things, we could say, like he says in verse 28, straighten up, lift up your heads, because not only is your redemption drawing near, but this reality that the kingdom of God is near. And when he speaks of the kingdom of God, we would say, and just to be clear again, because where we're going here is we're not looking at that very time in which Jesus now himself was speaking in the 30s, as it were, AD 30s. That Jesus himself announced that the kingdom of God was near in terms of his own personal presence and by his power. He could say the kingdom of God is among you. He could say that now you see the power of God and the kingdom of God at work in my miracles and deeds. There is a sense, very true, that we've understood and we've talked about, that the kingdom of God has made its initial appearance in the person of Jesus Christ. But we know that Jesus also says this, thy kingdom come, pray. If the kingdom is yet to come, then we understand that there is something more, that we're looking for that fulfillment of the kingdom. We're looking for its full measure and consummation, and when Jesus speaks this way of the kingdom of God is near, he's speaking of that future glorious kingdom. He's talking about what we might call the eternal summer, the eternal and blessed season, the unending favorable season of God, which we ourselves shall enjoy. That when all of the kingdoms of this earth give way to the kingdom of God and his Son, that is what we're really looking for, where the times of trial and turmoil and tremor are exchanged by the peace by the Son of God, the Prince of Peace, which he brings. They're looking for, and he says, this is what we are to rejoice in. He's speaking of that glorious reality. He says, anticipation is going to become realization. It's coming when you see it. It will come. And that's the encouragement here. This is in fact, maybe the question is, Tim said questions out of the psalmist. Jesus doesn't ask the question, but will, do you see, is the coming of the kingdom your summer day? Is the coming of the kingdom that great day? That's what he's speaking about. This is what we were taught to seek. Seek first the kingdom above all things, and everything else will be given to you. It is this kingdom for which we ourselves are to be praying for. It is that appearance of Christ, that longing for the Son of Man. It is that which he's talking about here. He says, when you see these things, take heart, be encouraged. Be encouraged that the kingdom of God is near. And so, how might we be prepared? He's going to say specifically in certain terms, but let me just say this. The most prepared people are those who are the ones who are seeking the kingdom. Those who love the kingdom. Amen. Those who are thinking of the kingdom. Those who themselves pray for the kingdom. Those who are filled with yearning and longing for its coming and for the one who is the king. The more that we ourselves are taken up with that kingdom, the more that we ourselves will be looking. The more we ourselves will see when the budding of history takes place and the outworking of the hand of God in the anticipation of the coming of the Son of Man takes place. And this is the reality. Sometimes we just get distracted. Sometimes we ourselves are so focused on other things, and we'll look at that. But here it is. This kingdom is coming. And this is what he's telling. Your summer day is going to come. It's near. It's near when you see these things. That's the first thing. The second one, as I want to, is verses 32 and 33. Be encouraged, he says. Be encouraged. But now he says, and here he gives solid assurance. Be sure, be certain, it is coming. Notice what Jesus says. And in fact, they would have certainly noticed, because he starts in verse 32, truly I say to you, truly, what I'm about to say is verity, it's truth. But then really I think the point is what he's doing is saying, I say to you. I say to you. And now he's beginning to make more pointed this reality. And really what I am going to say is, listen, this reality of which I've been speaking about to you, I declare it on the basis of my own authority that it will take place. And in fact, the assurance that it will take place is that my word is more permanent, more certain, more stable, more firm, more everlasting and abiding than the very ground you walk on and the very sky you look up into. And that's the point. That's the main point, verse 32. And the reason I'm emphasizing the main point first is because in the midst of this assurance, he has verse 31, which it's hard to be sure about. And you say, what, how to be sure about? Notice what he says. But I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Which generation? That's it. You see, that's what I'm not sure about. I'm sure about the next one. This one is a hard one to be sure about. In fact, it seems like everybody's unsure. Now, somebody might say they're more sure than others. Fine, good for them. This is one of those things that you struggle with. What in the world are you saying? Which generation? And as you know, that there's various views about this generation. This generation will not pass away until all things take place. Well, some will say, well, he's talking to people right there. And he says, this generation. So it must be people Jesus is speaking to in AD 30. It must be those people, that generation. And that generation will live until what? Until he comes? Some says, listen, I mean, even commentaries I've read, actually good commentators, Jesus got it wrong. I go, oh, ouch. I mean, you got to read verse 32 then. You know, but you know that this idea is that Jesus himself said he didn't know the time. So it wasn't like he was trying to deceive anybody. He just didn't know. I submit to you that Jesus isn't necessarily in this whole thing, is kind of trying to give us a time reference. And though often it is spoken about what a generation is, well, that's about well, that's about 40 years. That's kind of the way we will take a generation. So therefore, 30 plus 40 is 70 AD. That's what he's talking about. But he's not talking about 70 AD. He's not talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He's talking about his coming. Yes, the destruction of Jerusalem, we might say, took place within the lifespan or within the generation of that generation, but not the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, nor, as it says here, all things. There are other things that had to take place. And so in one sense, to kind of go, well, that seems really comfortable. In fact, some says that's more natural, but the problem is that's not more natural. And so some will go and just say, well, really, he really must have been talking about really his coming. He must have been talking about Jerusalem. But again, that's not the case either, at least to me. And again, I'm giving you my thoughts on it. I'm not going to be Mr. Dogmatician right here on this one. And in one sense, well, I'll just say a couple of other things, how people have tried to understand it. Some then say, listen, generation is not necessarily, and some these things are true, it isn't necessarily a time word. It's not just necessarily generation is referred to as whether they're contemporaries of Jesus or whether a generation is 40 years or 50 years or 70 or whatever. No, generation speaks of a kind of people. And that when he speaks of a generation, it's kind of a kind of people. Jesus has been speaking about this generation, hasn't he? And he's been saying this generation is, they act like petulant, stubborn, self-centered children. This generation, you know, is an unbelieving and perverse generation. This generation is a wicked generation. And so some say basically what Jesus is saying, listen, this is what I want you to know. That Christ rejecting, light rejecting, Messiah rejecting generation is going to continue until he comes. And we kind of say, that's no surprise. Some say, well, then it's not the kind of bad people. It must be maybe good people that are having some difficulties, the Jews. So it's the race, and sometimes that word Ganea is used for that. It's that race that is going to continue. Well, that's nothing new either. In one sense, it's not surprising. No, let me give you, well, and then some do it this way. Well, then it's that last generation. And then they say this, the last generation is the one that lives in the last days. And so what do we live in? We live in the last days. We're living in the last days. It is this last generation that is going to see the last days. And I go, well, that I like that, but I don't think that's it either. Okay. So I'll tell you what I think it is. Okay, I'm inclined, that's what I'm going to say, I'm just going to say it this way, I'm inclined to think that the generation that Jesus is referring to is the generation to which he was talking about. When you see these things, those who see those things, that is the generation that he's referring to. He's referring to that generation that sees those things taking place, those beginning things in verses 25 to 26. There will be signs and there will be men fainting. And it says when these things, verse 28, begin to take place, straighten up. Verse 29, or verse 31. So you too, when you see these things, recognize. So the youth he's speaking to is those youths who will see those things, and it's, that's the generation that he's referring to. This generation is that generation that sees, though, actually sees, as it were, the beginning of the end. And those who see that beginning of the end will actually see the end. That's as simple as I think, and that's what I would take. And you would say, well, I don't know if I want to accept that or not. Well, you know what? I can't say I don't care. But I'm going to say, okay, to each his own on that. The reality is, I think sometimes, is that Jesus doesn't talk about this, he doesn't define this generation in terms of its character at all. Usually a generation, if it is wicked or a good or something, it's defined. Jesus leaves that definition off. But also Jesus also is speaking in the context of his coming, not in the context of the destruction of Jerusalem. And at the same time, as we look at this whole thing, Jesus talks about this generation will not pass away until all things, not just simply the things leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, but the times of the Gentiles and those very signs that he's spoken about in 25 and 26. And so therefore, it puts me at this generation back, at this backside. But the idea is, I think really, as Jesus says, listen, this, when it comes down, it's going to come down. And it will come down. That generation that sees those things will see that they will see the winter come to summer. They will see the chaos and fear, and they will see the peace of the Son of Man. In other words, there's going to be a generation that will see those very things that we're talking about. It will happen. That's what he's really saying. He's bringing it to that fact. You can make recognition and discernment, but it will happen. And that's probably the main point that has to be taken from all of this, is that this reality will come to pass. And Jesus gives us the greater assurance. He gives us the greater assurance in verse 32. He basically lets us know that what he's saying is going to come to pass. Heaven and earth will pass away. I say this is going to happen. And I want you to understand that what I say will come to fulfillment. What I say stands. That's the created order is shakable and temporary. Yet in a little while, once more, there's going to be a shaking of the things that remain, or really the things that can't remain, that the kingdom itself that is unshakable will come. And this is what is taking place. That heaven and earth is going to pass away. It's shakable. It's temporary. It's not going to last. The cosmos is passing away, headed to material dissolution for the new heavens and the new earth. And that which we think is so stable, so firm, that which we look to even in the sky as we ourselves track the seasons and everything else that we think is so firm of all things, there's nothing as solid. Nothing is lasting, nothing is certain as the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the major point. And it's interesting because what Isaiah says about God's word in Isaiah 40 verse 8, that the word of the Lord stands forever, Jesus says, my word stands forever. And who but the living God can say that? This is the living word, Jesus Christ. It is through that living, eternal word that we're told all things came into being. It is through that eternal, living word that we're told all things consist. And so it is the very word of Christ by which the creation stands. And it is by the very word of Christ that our hope is secure. It is all grounded in his word and his truth. His words are more substantial and lasting than anything in the universe. And if there's anything that the feet of our souls need to be planted in, it's on the bedrock of the revelation of truth that Jesus Christ has made. And that pertains to everything, not just simply last things. It pertains to everything. Remember in Luke chapter 6, the man who builds his house upon the rock? You know, what is it? What's the foundation? What is the foundation that is able to stand the storms that are going to come? It's the foundation of a life that's built upon the word of Christ doing what he says. I mean, here is again a mark, as it were, of the preparation that is required for us. It is to live by the word of God. It is to direct our affairs to the word of God, to receive his word, to obey his word, to hope in his word, whatever he says. And this is where it's going. I mean, Jesus' return and the circumstances are not figments of human imagination or speculation. They are divine facts from the Son of God. And so in the turmoil of all that's going to take place, through which the kingdom of God itself is going to come into display. I mean, the stability of the earth is going to be undone. There's only one thing that's stable, and that's Christ. Resting in Him and His truth. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not. Hold fast. Hold fast to Christ. Hold fast to Him, though the delay be long and the times be difficult. Because when the heavens and the earth pass away, only those who have trusted in that word will abide forever. But now, thirdly, in verses 34 through 36, a sober appeal. Be prepared for His coming. Be prepared for His coming. And you'll notice how are we to live now that He speaks of this present reality, that we ourselves might be prepared for that certain glorious reality, that beautiful eternal summer day, which is secured by the very word and will and pleasure of Jesus Christ. How am I now to live in anticipation of that day? And you notice He doesn't say, well, you know, you need to go get some eschatology books. Go get some last day manuals. You know, the preparation for the last day is the way we live in this day. And that's what you're going to see here. This is where Jesus goes. He's going to say two things, really. Watch your hearts and wake up. Watch your hearts and wake up. That's the point. Notice verse 34 and 35. This is the first one. Watch your hearts. He says, be on guard. That's that your hearts may not be weighed down. Okay. Watch out. Heed yourself. Give heed to yourself that your hearts may not be weighed down. Watch out for really, in a certain sense, taking up too much. Or having your heart loaded up with something that it shouldn't be loaded up with. And it's kind of interesting being weighed down. It almost gives us the sense that so much weighed down that there is no way, in a certain sense, I look up and forward to what He Himself is doing. And that's kind of the picture we have. Excess baggage is what I'd call it. And He gives two pictures of what the baggage is. You know, now when you have to fly, you know, it's either check in or carry on, right? If you've got too much baggage, and then you've got to check it on, and then you can still have something to carry on. And I'm always amazed as I get in that it seems like some people are trying to put check-in baggage over my head. But that's another thing. That's another thing. But, you know, it's important because airplanes, as they are going to fly, it's a matter of how much weight they carry and how much weight they can carry. And the balance of all that kind of weight and balance is a matter of important things with regard to flying. But here, this is baggage that weighs us down. This is excess baggage. This is baggage that will leave us unprepared for the day. Because notice what he says as he speaks there. You may not be weighed down. And then he mentions with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of the life. And that day come on you suddenly like a trap. You're unprepared. You're caught. You can't escape. You've blown it. And so here, notice the baggage. The first part of baggage is really what I would call just worldly pursuits. Worldly indulgence. That's the first thing, saints. Watch out. Heed yourself. If you're going to be prepared for this day. And let me tell you that the Paul himself in 1 Thessalonians 5 expects that we ourselves won't be taken by surprise. That we ourselves will, because we're children of the day, not the night, that we ourselves will be prepared for that day, that it won't take us like a thief in the night, though it will come like a thief in the night, that it will come suddenly, but for some reason, we will be prepared. We'll be prepared of heart to receive that kingdom. We won't be caught in a snare. And part of it is this reality here, this picture that we ourselves have not wasted ourselves and gone three sheets to the wind with regard to our indulging of the world. Notice he says, with dissipation and drunkenness. Dissipation is a word that speaks of a hangover. It's a hangover that comes from carousing. That dissipation means that, and then it has drunkenness. I mean, you've got a bar scene. You've got the outdoor of the bar scene late at night, 2 a.m. Somebody's stumbling, staggering, as it were, out of the bar, and then just stumbling on into the busy street. You know, someone who basically has no idea of his surroundings and what's going on, and just gets smashed by the car because he's smashed. This is this idea, drunken, it's almost like a drunken stupor, inebriated with the things that the world itself offers. Taken up with those things. And dissipation and drunkenness are not pretty pictures. This isn't, this is a scene of absolute physical indulgence. To an extreme here, it's a life of unbridled sensual self-indulgence that is lived to satisfy fleshly lusts rather than living for the will of God. I'm caught up in the rat race, and I'm caught up in living like the rats. And this is what's going on. It's inebriated indulgence. It's taken up and just taking all that the world has to offer. You only go around once in life, right? The old beer ad says, so grab for all the gusto. Yeah, the problem is when you go all around once for life grabbing for all the gusto, that's all you get. And when you're done, you're done. And so this is that picture that he has of these themselves just living in a fleshly, worldly indulgence. Watch yourself that you are not weighed down with those things, so attached to them that you can't leave the bar. That you can't get out of the pub. You can't get out of the sin and mess you're in because you're so taken up with it. But notice what else. He goes in another direction here. There's other excess baggage, and this isn't as ugly as it were. This isn't as smelly and as rotten as it were. Notice he says, and the worries of this life. This life, the worry, you have any worries about your life? Are the things that you have concerns about and all that of concerning the world? And Jesus has mentioned this before as well. This is the thing with which the Gentiles themselves are concerned. And Jesus says, don't be concerned about those things. What are they? What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Where shall I work? Where shall I live? How shall I enjoy my health? Whatever it may be. Those are the cares and worries of this life. It's the word kind of biotikos. It speaks of the fleshly life, the things that pertain to the fleshly being. And again, these things are not necessarily illegitimate. It is legitimate to take care of our needs, to provide for food and drink, clothing. It is legitimate to consider life calling in the way that I carry it out responsibly. It is legitimate to have care and concern for children. And all of those kinds of things. But Jesus says, you better watch out. You better watch out not only by the things that the world offers and all of those things that would cater to your lust, that would take you far away, but you need to be concerned for this care, this excessive care about the things and concerns of the world itself. Cares like gravity can drag your soul away. In the parable of the sower, In Luke 8, you remember, there's those who hear the word, and then it gets choked out. And it gets choked out, not by sinful indulgence, it gets choked out with the worries of this life. The cares of this life. This is what poor Martha wrestled with. Martha, Martha, you're so worried about so many things. Only one thing is needful, and you lose sight. You lose sight in the midst of legitimate concerns that your life is all taken up. Sometimes we wonder, how in the world can anybody, in the light of the revelation that Jesus gives, that there will be signs which men will be fainting from? as that day comes. How in the world can it be that Paul would say that men will say peace and safety in that time? How in the world can it be in the midst of the declaration of the Word of God that even though some of his hearers themselves might be taken by surprise, it'll be because they've been so invested in satisfying their fleshly lusts rather than living for the will of God and so taken up with legitimate earthly cares that they themselves have exceeded, as it were, a focus on the kingdom and on the king, that they'll be literally taken for a surprise. I mean, it's an amazing thing. What were people doing in the days of Noah? Oh, and by the way, there was a sign, wasn't there? There was a big fat ark being built. And I can't imagine that people just said, what are you building a big boat for right here? And he was a preacher of righteousness. I imagine he probably told them, you know, it's going to rain a lot. But what were they doing on that day? Eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. What happened on that day when fire fell out of heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah? What does Jesus say was going on? People were just buying and selling, doing trade, doing business in the market. I've got to be in the mark. And you say, how can anybody be surprised? And yet, indeed, the world itself will be completely surprised. And Jesus says, don't you be taken. There will be enough that men, in a sense, if they had eyes to see, they can see. But the signs are for those themselves who do see already and desire already the kingdom and have their eyes already on the Savior. And these who live lives in din and wanton sinfulness or wanton worriedness and over concern, you're going to be shocked and you're going to be surprised. And in one sense, we kind of just look and shake our heads at Lot's wife. Jesus says, remember her. As she leaves the city, what does she do? She looks back. The attachment was too great. The rescue was not enough. And then Jesus is now setting out that reality. I mean, what did Noah do after he was rescued? He got drunk. You know, the reality is it's easy. It's easy to get drunk with the world. It's easy to hear of the things of the kingdom and hear of all these things and think, oh, how wonderful and glorious it will be. But the reality is what Jesus recognizes, you may have other things on your mind. You may have other grappling hooks in your soul. And indeed, when the world itself begins to collapse and just fall into the abyss, as it were, you're going to have your heart so tied to those things, it will carry you down with it. And Jesus says, cut the tentacles. Let these things not continue. Because this is the problem. All their things, all your life is in this world rather than in the kingdom. Where is your life? Where is your treasure? Where are you going in the midst of things? And isn't it easy enough? We all know it. I know it. Even as I was thinking about this, you know, with regard to it, I was wondering how the Dodgers would do on opening day. I said, oh man, I just got it stuck in my little craw already. All these little tentacles, all these kinds of little things, you know, that kind of pull us away, because the gravity of the inclination of the flesh is to pull us to that world. That's where all the attraction is. Or indeed of our own concern for those things, yes, which are important, but we're going to have to say this. Children, health, place, clothes, eat, and drink are all lesser things for the greater kingdom. Amen. If any man loves his wife, children more than me, it's not worthy. In other words, the allegiance of the heart, the focus of the soul needs to be on the kingdom. You won't be ready. And that sometimes we just have to be careful in the midst of our faithful endeavors that we ourselves keep a right mind. Watch your heart. Watch over your heart with all diligence, says the Proverbs writer, for from it flow the springs of life. Where are the springs of your life? What's feeding your soul, and where are those springs running? And so that's where he says, listen, watch your heart Every drunk's going to be sobered in that day. And so this is where we want to be. We want to be those not so much looking for signs, but looking for Him.
Amen.
But notice he gives another exhortation. Stay awake. Verse 36. Mine says, keep on the alert. The word can be used both ways. Be awake at all times. Don't fall asleep. This is not nap time. In Romans 13, Paul says, it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. And again, we've made the reference, that was 2,000 years ago. I think I can afford a nap. But the reality is no, this is the time to awake. In the context of speaking of a coming salvation and a coming Savior, he says, this is not the time to snooze or you're going to lose. You need to be awake. You need to be ready. You need to be thinking of this. You need to be alert. Spiritual sobriety and spiritual sharpness, spiritual sensitivity. Indeed, that even more for us, that hour is closer. That day is far, far closer than ever it was. And in some sense, I think it's also appropriate for us to have a sense of that nearness, a sense of the fact that time has gone past. And indeed, time now is far, far, far closer than ever it was before. And that we are the generation that is living in this particular time of the nearness of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, Jesus exhorted in Luke 12, be dressed in readiness, keep your lamps alight, be like men who are waiting for their master. Are you waiting for your master? Is that your posture? Is that your anticipation? Waiting for your master, it says, and the whole idea is ready for him when he comes, that they themselves may immediately attend to him. I'm just waiting for the new job. That's not bad again. I'm not saying this necessarily bad, but what is consuming me? What's my focus on? Like those who are waiting. We're not to be of the mindset of the slave that he speaks about in that same chapter of Luke, who says, my master is delayed and long in coming. And then it says he begins to beat the slaves and get drunk. You know, I got time. Let me just get it over with. Let me go and observe my Mardi Gras before glory comes. You know, no, that's not what we're to do. He isn't in a long time in coming. You too be ready, Jesus says in Luke 12:40. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. You may not expect it, but Jesus says you can be ready for it.
Amen.
We won't know. But like he says, you brethren are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then don't sleep. Stay awake. Let us be alert and sober. And it's interesting. For what? For what? For the coming. But what is the posture? What is the posture of a prepared, awake soul? Notice what he says. Keep on the alert at all times, praying. Praying. Keep alert, praying. That's the posture of readiness. This is the posture of a heavenly watchman, or really of an earthly servant. I'm praying. I'm watching for him. I'm awake that I can pray. Some suggest, well, maybe prayer is the means by which you stay awake. And we say, oh, no, I know that one isn't going to work. No, prayer is the engagement of an alert soul. I mean, we have to pray that we'll be alert so we can pray. And then that, in one sense, but Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer. Keep alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Or even closer to our subject matter is Peter himself. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Remember, he said that 2,000 years ago. The end is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. The only way that we can keep our minds in a right frame with regard to those fleshly lusts and gain strength is in dependency upon God, that He Himself will manifest Himself to us as He is the more precious treasure and the full and satisfying portion of our life. That we ourselves will not go after those things. The only way that we will keep our heads straight with regard to the responsibilities and callings that He's given to us is that we are on our faces seeking that He would give us that wisdom to render all things as unto Him. And so prayer is the means by which we remain alert. It is the way by which our own souls are prepared. Be awake that you may pray. And no one is prepared who is not prayerful. It's the way that we man our post, as it were. Nothing, there's no prescription that He gives, but this wholehearted, humble, sincere dependency upon God. And notice He directs it. Well, what do I need to pray about? And He tells us, pray that you will make it through, really. Notice what He says. Keep on the alert at all times, praying in order that you may have strength to escape all these things that are coming. Pray that you yourself may persevere. Pray that you yourself may receive divine enablement and help in reliance upon God, that when the world hates you, when friends betray you, when the world collapses around you, that you yourself will be able to stand in that last day when nobody else can stand before the presence of the Son of Man, who has the judgment of heaven and earth and all souls in His hand, that you may stand before Him and not be cast away. Stand in His favor. Stand that you may persevere. Stand that you may go through all the trials and turbulence and hostility the days will bring, that you will hold fast to Him, hold fast in prayer, and stay steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your toil is not in vain. This is where He goes. To me, in fact, I like this. My version says, pray that you might have strength to escape, and pray that you might have strength to stand. And literally, it's to be made to stand. Guess who helps us? Christ. He will strengthen us. He will make us stand. Stand before His glorious presence, not under His condemning judgment, but under His accepting favor and glory. Pray this. We take too lightly our own strength, our own complacency of what we are able to do. I can handle it. I will know it. But right now, let me take care of that and take care of that. No, take care of your soul, that you yourself may be prepared in that day. This is not light and trivial business, but He keeps us. He holds us fast, and He will be faithful. And so obviously the focus really just is one. Who do you love? Who do you trust? In whom is all your hope? Because apart from Christ, there is no hope, no lasting hope. You can get the gusto, and you can have the fine family, the fine job, the fine house, the fine place, the fine health. But beloved, that is all the lessers. Those are part of the winter, not the summer. The summer of God's grace is coming when we ourselves will be in the best place before the best one. Ourselves with the best health, blameless in His presence, Jude says, with great joy.
Amen.
That's what we're looking for. And that's what we need to be prepared for. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ and His love for His people. We thank You, Lord God, that we can rest on a foundation which is Christ Himself, that we can hope in that which is certain and permanent, which is His very Word, His veracity, His power, His strength, that indeed our future is hidden in Him as is our life. Oh, Father, may He be our life. May he be our portion. May he be our hope. Father, in all these things, God, we ask that you would help us to be a people looking and longing for that day of the Son of Man. Father, that day that need not take us, as it were, like a trap and snatch us away unprepared. But that day for which we were longing, that glorious day when it would be as the bridegroom coming with his strong arm and taking us up to himself and bringing us into his glorious presence and to his sweet table of fellowship forever. Lord God, may we be such a people. Father, we confess what you already know, that we are distracted in many ways and we are attracted in many ways to all those things that are lesser, even to those things that are harmful and sinful. Lord God, will you give us strength and give us wisdom, discernment, Father, to heed well the baggage we are carrying. Oh, Father, that we would travel light, as it were. Oh, Father, that we would realize that there's no check-ins and carry-ons. Oh, Lord, but you alone, and you will carry us. You are our burden bearer, and you are our redeemer. Oh, Father, we thank you. We do look and long for that day. Oh, Father, we know that this place is passing away. Oh, Father, may we be found in this passing away place, doing your will and abiding in Jesus Christ by faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.